Tonight we're talking about making the world a better place. This passage leads us in the discussion about making the world a better place. Most of us pray for it. We worry about the world. We long for the world to be better. We watch the news. We don't want to live in our own little bubble where you just buy more and more stuff. Some of us feel guilty that we don't do more for the world. But what do we do? What do we, us, here at Crossroads do? What do we, us, here in Hobart do? How do we make the world a better place? Us, make a difference in this world? Well, tonight we're not going to look at the world to answer that question. We're going to look at the church. Because looking at the church gives you a whole other perspective. That gives you more insight into why the world is like it is. So we're going to look at the church, and this isn't really like the definitive answer. No way. All we're really going to do is just scratch the surface. This is like the tip of the very tip of the iceberg, something like that. What we're really going to do is just be able to recognise the problem a little bit more and get a better understanding, a better grasp on the problem that our world faces. So it's not a sermon about the world. It is a sermon about the church to help us get more perspective, another insight into why our world is like it is. And so as we do that, as we look at this church, three things come out. We see three things. The conflict is cosmic. That's point one. The church is caught up in it. That's point two. And they overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Conflict is cosmic. The church is caught up in it. And they overcome by the blood of the Lamb. First of all, conflict cosmic. Have a look at verse 1. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all nations with an iron scepter. See, if the church is great, and understood from this passage as great, then the Satan is powerful. And you understand from this passage that he is powerful. That's what these images, pictures, symbols, ideas all convey. The church is great, part of this wondrous sign in heaven. The Satan is powerful. Whereas the church is great because of the Son, or whereas the church is great because God watches over it, the Satan has power in and of himself. Much more in and of himself. Later on, this passage calls him the accuser, the ancient serpent. At the end, he's ruling over the sea, which is a symbol in Revelation for rebellion against God. Put all this together, and John gives us the image of a dragon. It's an image that he seems to have made up to incorporate all these images, all these other ones. Elsewhere, Egypt and Sodom are connected with Satan. So a group or a country which sets itself up against God or God's people can be satanic, which both Egypt and Sodom did do in the history of God's people, by the way. But it's not just a group or a country. It can also be a person who is satanic. Jesus says to one of his closest disciples, who would later on become the big apostle, Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." So Peter was in opposition to God and Jesus. He was behaving in this way. Don't get me wrong, like Satan is not just a force in the world, nor is he an attitude that people can have. The Bible here teaches that he is an actual individual. He is both personal as well as powerful. That's verse 3. That's what verse 3 is about, personal as well as powerful. 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns is to show awesome power and kingly authority. That's what those symbols are there for. But those symbols are also there to connect him with one particular bad guy who came up much earlier in the Bible. The book of Daniel from the Old Testament uses this exact same image of horns and crowns and heads to predict a person of considerable power, considerable evil power. That man came in history, and thankfully he left. But behind him was terrible sorrow and a lasting sorrow. And so by borrowing Daniel's images from the Old Testament and putting them here, Revelation is saying Satan is just like that. No, even worse. An individual figure of considerable evil power is what the images are to convey. And like any good movie villain, he comes onto the scene with a swish of his cape, or in this case, a swish of his tail. This dramatic entrance is to also show his power. He can just bump a third of the stars out of the sky, which is the sort of thing we saw God's angels doing in earlier chapters. It also shows he's not afraid to use his power. The church, by contrast, the church is different. The church does not have that much power, if any. In fact, the only reason that Satan is interested in the church is because the church is about to give birth to the one. The people of God is about to give birth to the Son. Now, if you've never read this part of the Bible or you're not really familiar with this part of the Bible, it'd be natural to think that this woman here is Mary. You know, Mary gave birth to Jesus. This son is obviously Jesus, so the woman must be Mary. That's the logic I did. But later on, the way Revelation does it is it introduces a person, doesn't tell you who they are, and then often later on, a few verses later, then you get told who the one is, who that person is. And so here, she's introduced as a woman, but later on we find out she has many offspring who the devil goes to fight against. So Mary doesn't quite fit. She has all the images of God's people, Israel, around her. At the start, she's got sun and moon and stars, and that reminds us of Joseph's dream back in Genesis 37, the dreams which he had about his family. Another woman comes up later on in Revelation who actually rivals this woman. An evil twin comes up later on for this woman, and we find out that evil twin, she stands for the rebellious people of this world, the city of Babylon. And so Revelation has got these two women who kind of battle and rival each other. One here in our chapter, the people of God. The other, later on, the people of this world. The woman herself, do you notice? She's not the great and wonderful sign. She's not the reason that the sky is lit up. The great and wonderful sign is that she's about to have a baby. That's the portent. That's why the stars are aligned. That's why heaven and earth are on fire and electrified. That's also why the devil is so interested in her, because she is about to have this baby. The devil is not interested in the church, but the one who will actually rise up from within it. In one of what I reckon is one of the most horrible scenes in the whole book, and we've had some pretty yucky scenes over the last couple of weeks as we've been doing this book, like how there was hail and fire falling from the sky mixed with blood. Do you remember that? Awful image. We've had some pretty yucky scenes, but in this is probably one of the most horrible. The devil is pictured waiting at the end of the bed, waiting for the baby to be born, for the exact moment, and he'll push the midwife out of the way and devour the child. It's awful, isn't it? But there is a clue here that he will never succeed. There's an idea here that he'll never be able to get away with it, and it's this. The Son will rule all nations. Nothing is going to stop that. Nothing is going to prevent that from happening. Nothing will hold that up. As we saw a few weeks ago, the Lamb has opened the scroll. God's plans will definitely go ahead. Nothing will stop God's future from coming about. The devil will never succeed just because of who this Son is. Because just by this Son's identity, the devil will never be able to said. This one is the centre of God's plans and purposes. Jesus is the Son. He is going to rule. All authority in heaven and on earth is going to be given to him. And so that tells us the devil will never be able to stop him. It also explains why the devil is trying to get at him. Because he will rule. He will have authority. He will be over heaven and earth. Jesus will be over Satan himself. Satan's not after the woman, at least not at the start. The one he wants is the one that the woman will bear. Right? But he can't get at him, and he won't, because God's plan is that Jesus, this Son, will rule over all. That's a brief explanation of what's going on there in the first little bit. Now, most commentaries agree that this passage, our chapter, doesn't actually begin at verse 1. If you look down, most commentaries think that it begins in verse 19 of chapter 11 of the previous chapter. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant, and there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. In other words, the action begins not on earth, not even in the sky, not according to what we can see with the naked eye, but this action begins at the throne of God, the very center of heaven, the heart of the universe. That's where the action begins, because this is not an earthly battle that's taking place. This is something that's going on in the heavenly realms, behind the scenes, behind the stage. The battle that's happening here is supernatural. It's otherworldly. It's cosmic. If the book of Revelation is a drama, then this is like the drama behind the drama that's happening, going on behind the scenes. But don't go too far with it. I'm not saying that whenever something goes crazy in our world, the devil did it. Someone somewhere does something wicked. The devil made me do it. It's the devil's fault. Often the devil isn't directly involved, or we don't know if he is often. Even if he were, people would still be held responsible and accountable anyway. The devil doesn't go around doing bad stuff generally in our world. He opposes God's kingdom specifically in our world, usually through deception, accusations, lies. Someone can't just say, the devil made me do it. The conflict is cosmic. Conflict. And yet it's happening on earth. It's affecting our earth, our world. And so, yes, we can absolutely say education matters to fix our world's problems. Yes. Or yes, we could absolutely say political solutions make a difference in our day and in our time. You know, putting sanctions on a country so they behave, or having political structures in place so that nations can't just go to war at the drop of a hat. We can say it's important to have police in our time. It's important to have courts of law and parliaments and governments who are separate from the courts of law, and treaties and alliances and security councils. Yes, it's important to have all those things here on earth. I remember being at work once and there was a guy saying to me, there's a real double standard in the Western countries. You know, America and Britain, they're allowed to have any guns and any weapons that they like. They can have any weapon they want, nuclear weapon, whatever, but other countries can't. That's a real double standard. And I said, well, I don't really know if that is the case, but even if it is, I'm glad. There are some countries you just do not want to have these things, right? Education matters. Political solutions count. It's important to have police and governments and courts separate from one another. And behind all of that, there is also a spiritual dimension to the world's problems. It's not just education that will fix the world. It's not just politics. We must also recognise that our world is affected by a spiritual conflict, in particular, conflict around Jesus and his church. Looking at the church helps us to see there is also a spiritual dimension to what is going on in our world. In other words, don't be a person who only thinks material solutions. Don't be a person who only thinks temporal solutions, who only sees this world, and that's it, not seeing that there is a drama behind the drama. Now, of course, at this point, I can absolutely imagine somebody who doesn't share Christian belief saying, you know, are you guys for real? Yeah, shish, the devil? Satan? What, is this for real? Yeah, what is this science fiction week? Yeah, what are you guys, a medieval fantasy society? I didn't realise, you know, the devil and angels. Next you'll be calling on Elvis to come and save you. Get real. The world's got actual problems and you're sitting around saying, you know, the devil. And look, I really appreciate it. You know, modern times, modern views, modern science, a supernatural force causing a hidden drama. You know, I get that it's hard. Although when you put it like that, just thinking, a supernatural force causing a hidden drama, just putting it like that seems to make it more conceivable, because it takes it away from the realm of, you know, funny men with pitchforks and horns and wearing red tights, and it actually puts it more in the realm of a lot of stuff out there that we can't explain and don't know. So just putting it like that does make a difference. It's also worth saying that for the New Testament writers and the early disciples of Jesus, well, they were like us too. They didn't all start off as people who believed in a cosmic conflict world. Some of them would have, but not all. Some of them probably didn't even believe in God at the start. They were educated enough. They could be skeptical like us, cynical like us. They lived for pleasure just like us, these early believers. They could have chosen any one of a whole bunch of different religions that were on offer to them in their day. But something happened to those early believers that made this account reasonable, this account realistic. Something happened that made this account possible for them. They met Jesus. They saw him. They lived with him. They followed him. This account became real and meaningful. Without him, it would have been crazy and weird, but with him, it made sense. They realized that the work that Jesus was doing in their own individual lives, that was actually the work that he was also doing in the world. The work that he was doing in the world was also the work that he was doing in their own individual lives, making them new, casting out the old way, bringing in a brand new way. And so they were able to reasonably take it on with thought, take it on with some intellect behind it, and that could be you. That's anyone in this room. We could be like them, those first disciples. In other words, don't be a person who only thinks of material solutions to material problems, who only sees this world, not seeing that there is a drama behind the drama. That's not good enough. Not if we're going to deal with the world. But why is there still a conflict? And why is the devil so powerful? If Jesus has risen up as ruler over all, and that seems to happen within the first couple of verses, Jesus is now the one who's going to rule everyone, why does the devil keep going? And why do we have to still keep working against him? What's going on? Well, that brings up to point two. So point one, the conflict is cosmic. That's point one. The conflict is cosmic. Point two, the church is caught up in it. Look at verse 5. The woman gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But their place was not strong enough, and they lost their place in. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to earth, and his angels with him. Because the devil is defeated, that's why the church is involved. It's not because the devil won the victory, and that's why the church has now got caught up in all of this. Or it's not because, you know, he's doing pretty well and he's starting to overcome the powers of God. And whenever the devil sort of gets a further foothold over the powers of God, that's when all of a sudden the church suffers. No way. Because the devil is defeated, that's why he turns his sights on the church of God. It's kind of like the only thing left he can do. Let me show you. See, the middle of the passage here, if you just look down at chapter 12 on your page, you'll see in the middle there's a great celebration happening. It's a celebration section. A party erupts in heaven. Starts there in verse 10. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. This party is going, and the voice is calling out, hooray, three cheers, hip hip hooray, salvation has come, devil is defeated. In the middle, there's a wonderful celebration. At the end, the devil keeps going. See the end of the passage? In fact, he looks more powerful than ever as he sort of ominously stands on the shore of the sea. How can you have a celebration if he keeps going, if he still goes on? It's because this passage is about the church, and it's written to draw out the life of the church. It's not about Jesus' own life. It's not about Jesus' own death. It's not about Jesus' resurrection. In fact, Jesus only gets the tiniest little snapshot possible. We're only given what we need to know. That's the tiniest little thing. And yet that little moment, that was where the devil was cast down forever. If this passage were to be written about Jesus, it would be all about the crushing defeat of the devil. But because he's writing about the church, the battle goes on. The devil is defeated, and yet he continues to play with God's permission in this world. In other words, rather than going up to heaven with Jesus, John wants us to stay on earth with the church and see what's going there. And it's precisely because the devil is defeated, that's why we're caught up in it. That's why we're involved. It's like he has nowhere else left to turn. It's like playing Scrabble with Miranda or Battleship with Phoebe. Within a couple of rounds, it's pretty obvious I'm going to lose. They're already way out in front. I know how this goes. I can sense it already. It's just a matter of time. So I do what all good sore losers do. I wreck the game. Sabotage by not trying or putting rude words down on the Scrabble board or stealing money from the bank if we're playing Monopoly, giving the train station stupid names. This is the team that is losing. And the score is 179-4. And there's 20 minutes left to play. And so what do? Wreck the game. Kick in the shins, gouge in the eye, handle the ball. If you're going to go down, you may as well wreck it for everyone else. Verse 7-9 could be a flashback to before the world was made, when Satan was initially removed from his place in heaven. That's his initial kind of being thrown out. And you notice that Satan there is very powerful, but he's not as powerful as some other figures that God has made. And so it could be this flashback. But though it's a flashback, John writes it into the story as if continuously. He writes it in as if it's happening now, because he's trying to show the effect of what Jesus has done. It's like the devil has been thrown down once again, defeated again, but this time more seriously in Jesus, ultimately because of Jesus, this time for good. And so because the devil is defeated, that's why the church is now involved. Not because the devil has won. He's defeated. Just look at verse 13. It says it is clear. Clear as anything. Verse 13, when the dragon saw he had been hurled to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. Because he can't get at the son, he pursues the church. Verse 6, and when they escape him, he goes after them again. Verse 13, and they escape him again. So he goes after them again in verse 14. And they escape him again. And so he gives up and he goes for their children. And in the end, he's still waiting and watching at the end of the passage, powerful, ominous, looking for an opportunity, prowling like a lion. Not because he's won, but because he's defeated. The celebration has already come. The celebration's been and gone. In the middle of the passage, the Son rules over all because he has ascended over all, even the devil. Because this is the story of the church, we get to read what's happening on earth rather than going up to heaven to join in the party for good. Incidentally, you know, a lot of the images that you get here, like the wings, the woman is given wings, and also the torrent of water. If you go back and you research all those, it's very strange, but if you research all those images, you actually see it's from the time of the Exodus, where God rescued his people and brought them out. And even though they're on earth and the devil has been thrown down and he's making their life difficult, God is constantly rescuing them. And remember last week we saw that number, 1260 days, which emphasised God's protection over his people in the time we live now, between Jesus going up to heaven and Jesus coming back. That's the 1260 days, which emphasises God's protection over his people. Incidentally, perhaps that's another reason why we get such a tiny snapshot of Jesus. This passage is all about the church, and that's one reason. But another reason that we get such a tiny snapshot of Jesus is because John has already summed up his whole life by mentioning Psalm 2. Psalm 2, he will rule the nations with an iron scepter. So John's saying, you want to know more about Jesus? Go read Psalm 2 and how Jesus brings the whole of Psalm 2 to life. the whole of Psalm 2 into a climax, the whole psalm. Not because he's won does the devil rebel, because he's defeated. And so let's apply this. Application time. Let's apply it. Satanic attack on the church is an admission of defeat, because he's lost his place and lost his power. He's lost his opportunity. His time and his life is limited. His anger turns on the only thing he can attack, the church. Satanic attack on the church is an admission of defeat. He wouldn't be doing it if he wasn't defeated. And then there's the further frustration for Satan as God watches over his church, using all that imagery from the Exodus, as he protects his church so that Satan can hurt them, yes, but he can't ultimately harm them. Satan can actually injure them, but he can't ever kill them or cut them off from God's love. Satanic attack on the church is an admission of defeat. It's good practice, if you're a Christian, not to fear satanic things, not to get fixated on satanic things, not to fear satanic things, because he's defeated. Right? It's good practice as well not to be really flippant or silly about Satan, as if you were somehow the one to defeat him. But in the first place, it's good practice not to fear or get fixated on satanic things. The devil is a defeated foe who can harm but not ultimately hurt. So let's move on. If you're in primary school or if you're in high school, it's really good for you to hear this principle of not getting fixated. You know, if you're in grade 5, grade 6, grade 7, 8, 9, 10, listen up for a minute. So those other kids at school will sometimes get into satanic stuff. You know, they'll be talking about fallen angels. They'll get together to do a seance just to try it out. Maybe they'll try and get into some sort of palm reading for the future. Could be a black metal band or a death metal band with, you know, satanic lyrics, and we're listening to that. Could be watching movies about demons, like Paranormal Activity, even playing video games about hell and Satan. On the one hand, you need to know that our imaginations of the supernatural are feeble compared to what these creatures actually are. Totally feeble. Right? The kids at school, at our school the other day, were talking about weeping angels, and they were going on about how scary these weeping angels were, and they were doing this weird kind of dance thing. And I just said, weeping angels are about as scary as a weeping marshmallow compared to what these things actually are. Anytime this sort of creature appears in the Bible, people go stone cold. Their heart stops. You look it up. Anytime an angel appears, the first thing it has to say is, don't be afraid, because people are about to die of fear. Don't think for a second that the stories that the kids are telling you in class, the movies that the kids are watching, the games, the conversations, even come close to the terrifying nature of what these supernatural things are. They don't even come close. If some guy in your class is going on and on and on about it, the first thing you should think is, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. And the second thing you should think is, if he actually saw one, he'd drop dead. On the one hand, you need to know our imaginations of the supernatural are feeble compared to what these things actually are. At the same time, you don't fixate on them. You don't get caught up in it. You move on. Although they are scary and powerful, we don't obsess. Life goes on. That's wisdom, right? That's being wise beyond your years. You might only be in grade 6, but you can actually be wiser than an old person right now, because you know the truth about supernatural things, but you don't get all caught up in it. You leave it up to Jesus, the one who will rule with an iron scepter, and he'll fix it. But is that all we can do? Is wait for God to save from the defeated devil? Surely there's something that we can do. We don't obsess on them. But is there something else? Well, that brings us up to point 3. So the conflict is cosmic. That was point 1. The church is caught up in it. That's point 2. They overcome by the blood of the Lamb. They overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Look at verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." If you look at the book of Revelation, these sorts of celebration, like a big celebration party in heaven, they normally come at the end of a chapter or at the end of a passage. But here, in this passage, it's in the middle. How come? Because though the devil is still active on earth, he has been defeated in heaven. Defeated in heaven means he's been conquered. He has no power. He has no rule. He has no future, though he is still active on earth. The angel Michael might have initially thrown him out of heaven. Jesus ultimately defeats him from heaven by rising up as the Psalm 2 Son. But look who gets to share in the victory. Look who gets some of the credit. Verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. They overcame him by the word of their testimony. They overcame him because they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. See, Michael might have overcome him initially. Jesus defeated him ultimately in a way Michael can't. But we get some of the credit. We share in the victory too. As if we were there. Hey, Jesus, wait up. That was kind of us tagging along behind. What I'm saying is this. We are safe. We are saved. We are secure. Not because of anything we did, but because of what Jesus did. He laid down his life in our place only to take it up again. He was lifted up on the cross for us, where we should have been. The judgment that was rightfully to come on us for our sin, it went on to him instead. And we get the benefit. We overcome Satan by that. And while we wait in this world, all we have to do is believe in the Lamb, Jesus, believing in him, full forgiveness forever. Full forgiveness forever. We share in the Lamb's victory as if we somehow did something. And by believing, we can continue to overcome the accuser. In the night time, Satan can say, "You horrible hypocrite, you call yourself a Christian." In the daytime, he can say, "Look at what you've done. Your faith is fake." And whether it's morning or whether it's evening, our answer is the same. "You're right, I haven't done what's good. But I'm safe, I'm saved, I'm secure. I'm fully, forever forgiven because of the blood of the Lamb." Mate, even my faith, even my belief in Jesus, even that very basic act, even that is a gift from God. Even my belief, my faith. When the devil says, "You horrid hypocrite, your faith is fake," you can say, "I have overcome and I will continue to overcome, not because of what I've done, but because of the blood of the Lamb, I share in the victory." They have overcome by the blood of the Lamb. They have overcome by the word of their testimony. See that there? That's what else we can do. We believe in the Lamb. We testify. Testimony here is not supposed to be telling your story of how you became a Christian. That's what some Christians call that, giving your testimony, which is a good thing to do. But that's not what's meant here. Testimony here is telling the news of what the Lamb did, testifying to what Jesus has done for the world. And as we do that, Satan's power is further undermined. As we testify, Satan's power is further dissolved and disintegrated because more people come to believe. And so more people come to share in the blood of the Lamb. And so let's keep our commitment to preaching. And not just any preaching, but gospel preaching that's true and clear and real. Jesus stripped back Satan's kingdom by his miracles. Jesus stripped back Satan's kingdom by announcing the good news. Jesus stripped back Satan's kingdom by dying on the cross and rising to bring the good news. And when we proclaim about Jesus, we're doing the same, stripping it back. It's good, isn't it? They overcame by the blood of the Lamb. They overcame by the word of their testimony. They overcame because they were not afraid of death. Simple willingness to suffer. Paul says elsewhere, "I'm alive if I'm here and serving Jesus. I'm alive. But if I'm to die, that's good too, Because then I get to be with Christ and be with him directly. Fear is one of the devil's great tools that he could use on people. But because of the blood of Jesus, we have nothing to fear. Not even death. We don't fear that we will be lost. We don't fear that we'll be cut off from God's love. We don't fear that death is the end. You know what Christians call dying? They call it going to sleep. Because that's all it was now. Because life would begin again. A new heaven and a new earth and life in that. And so death became like going to sleep. Jesus says, she's just asleep. And everyone laughed and he brought her from the dead. By the way, it's worth saying here that a Christian martyr is not someone who kills themselves in order to kill others, you know, blowing themselves up in order to kill other people. That's not a Christian martyr. Some people in the world understand martyrdom like that. A Christian martyr doesn't necessarily want to die, and they might be, you know, afraid as they face it. They are killed by others. They don't want to go through it. What makes them a martyr is that they ultimately put their life in Jesus' hands. They ultimately lay their life there saying, it'll be going to sleep. How do we help the world? How do we make the world a better place? Well, for starters, the solution is not just sociology or education or politics. There is a spiritual dimension to the problems of this world. Then these spiritual things are at least a part of the problem. We can overcome them by the best and most effective things we have. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, to forgive forever. Education, good. Political solutions, great. Preaching the good news in the front. Preaching the good news after church. Preaching the good news one-to-one. Preaching the good news in small groups. Preaching the good news over the back fence. That is the most effective thing we have. Praying. Praying for the good news to spread. That is one of the most effective things we have. Recognize the best and most effective things that we can do for our world. Because the kingdoms of this world will one day become the kingdom of our Lord and Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. If it's true that the kingdoms of this world are becoming the kingdom of our Lord and Christ, it's also true that he will reign forever and ever. So let's be about him. And let us pray. We thank you so much, Lord, that Jesus is the one who has risen up to heaven. He has won the victory. And though we have to suffer now here for a little while, we know that the victory is certain. And so we pray, Lord, that we won't give way to fear. We pray that we won't be like the sore loser. We pray, Lord, that we would trust in the blood of the Lamb. We pray that we would be confident to look to Jesus, even with our very lives, even if our lives were at stake. We pray for those Christians in our world right now whose lives are at stake. Please give them patience and perseverance. Help them to see that Jesus has won the victory and to not be afraid even of death. Help them to continue to preach the word and to pray for those who persecute them. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.